Today, though, this Sabbath is the second of seven Sabbaths as we count toward the Feast of Pentecost. This is an exciting time of year as we have a very clear delineation as far as the keeping of the Feast of Pentecost and offering, and today is that second Sabbath. So this is the second Sabbath of seven. The Feast of Pentecost has several meanings. Each of them are very significant in their own right. The word itself, Pentecost, means 50th or 50th day. In the Old Testament, this festival was known as the Feast of Weeks. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Both of those chapters discuss that. It was also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. Exodus 23 and Exodus 34 all use those names as well. The Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. Let's actually turn over to Exodus 23, though, and let's read about this festival here in a brief way. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, and in verse 15. We read, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I have commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For when you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. In verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. So we sort of see these three major festival seasons. We see that the early spring festival season comprising of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see what's mentioned here is the Feast of Harvest or the First Fruits. And then at the end of the year, the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest, of First Fruits. This Feast of Pentecost is an annual reminder as we come into the New Testament of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of that New Testament church. Acts chapter 2 and the first few verses there talk about that. However, this holy day holds even more significance. And I think as if we were to understand the events leading up to that Feast of Pentecost, maybe it would shed even greater light on that feast that we'll celebrate here in just another 5 weeks. The Feast of Pentecost deals directly with our salvation. It deals directly with our salvation. Our ability to follow Christ's example through the power of God's Holy Spirit and our capacity for understanding God's spiritual truth through His Spirit. And those are incredible things that are not possible without God's calling, without God being involved in our life. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Sort of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, But God has revealed to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not know, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The giving of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing. It's a miraculous thing for those that have committed their lives to God and have gone through the baptismal process and laying on of hands. The giving of God's Spirit is the power of God working in us. It was promised by Jesus Christ as a helper to us in order that we would be successful in this life. and so that we can better follow Jesus Christ's example. A little over 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the Passover. It was a wonderful evening of acknowledging Jesus Christ and what he had done for us, what he is doing for us. Through his death, we realize that we have life. We partake of the various symbols that we do that evening, picturing different aspects of the spiritual walk that we're on, which begins with the humility of washing each other's feet. The following evening, after Passover, we were reminded of Israel coming out of Egypt. We gathered with each other. We celebrated that evening. Last week, we ended a seven-day period of eating that sweet, unyeasted bread of life and striving to better fill our lives with the mindset of God. The word first fruit suggests an initial harvest that's followed by another harvest. And for those that have vegetable gardens and grow things, you better understand what that first fruit is like. All right, it's that early vegetable or fruit that pops up that's ready to be harvested. It's not the full-on harvest. It's not the bountiful harvest that comes later in the summer. But we see it as this initial harvest followed by another larger harvest. The first fruits of the spring harvest are preceded by the wave sheaf offering. That wave sheaf is symbolic of Jesus Christ. And it's that wave sheaf offering that I want to focus on here today. None of our understanding about the holy days or God's plan of salvation or even the ability to keep God's law, things like baptism, repentance, eternal life, none of it is possible without the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. Jesus Christ had to be resurrected by God the Father, and Jesus Christ had to be accepted by God the Father. And it's through that wave sheaf process, that New Testament realization of the wave sheaf offering, that allows us to be where we are today and to have the relationship with God like we do today. The agricultural cycle of ancient Israel revolved around two distinct harvests, one in the spring and the other in the autumn. Before any grain, though, could be harvested in the spring, there was a somewhat unusual ceremony that took place. It sort of, if you will, inaugurated the spring harvest season. This ceremony was the waving of the first sheaf of grain that was to be accepted by God. Instructions for this ceremony are detailed in Leviticus 23, if you want to go through that later. But one of the large commands of that offering was that no one in Israel was to eat any grain of the offering until the first sheaf was brought to the priest, who in turn would then wave it before God. The Mishnah, which was written several centuries after the death of Christ, describes how a messenger would go out and bind some of the standing stalks of grain and sort of bundle them into sheaths. The priest then would follow, sort of with his entourage. He would come into the field. He would be carrying a sickle, ready to cut that bound sheaf of grain. And he would ask, "Is the sun set?" To which the people would answer, "Yes." He would then ask a separate question, "Shall I reap?" And the people would respond with the word, "Yes, reap." The priest then would cut that standing stalk of grain and go back and prepare it for the following morning's offering. So what is the significance of that ceremony? What is the significance of that ceremony today? We, of course, don't perform this ceremony as it is detailed in Leviticus 23. We don't offer the various things that went along with it. It's described as an offering of bread. There were seven lambs included, a young bull, two rams, plus other drink and grain offerings. We don't do that today, but what is the meaning for us today? What is the significance of that wave sheaf offering for us today? Now let's turn to the book of Colossians. Let's read three different scriptures here as we get into this topic here today. Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin there. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." He's the firstborn. Dropping down to verse 18, "He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Meaning that he's the first. He has the authority and the ability to hold the rank, if you will, of being first. Keep this in mind. Go back to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 23. Well, let's just pick it up in verse 22. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles." So again, we see here Luke writing. He's the author here of the book of Acts. We see Luke writing here and stating that we have this fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus Christ would come, that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would be the first to be resurrected from the dead, that he would proclaim light then to the world. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Keep these verses in mind. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Christ is the fulfillment of this Old Testament command. Christ is the first of the first fruits. He is this sheaf that is brought, that was offered before God. He is this wave sheaf offering, as we'll see here in this message. The Passover is the first of God's annual festivals, the first of seven. I think that we all know that, we all understand that. But let's notice a couple additional things over in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's more to the Passover than just it being the first in the series of God's festivals. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." God's entire plan of salvation for mankind is built upon the death of Jesus Christ. The whole plan is hinged on his death. It's hinged on the death of Jesus as our Passover. We can't obtain eternal life apart from Christ's sacrifice. Jesus Christ's Passover sacrifice is what reconciles us to God. It's the blood that removes our sins. It's the body that you and I live by every day. Verse 7 tells us that he was sacrificed for you and for me. He's our sacrifice, both individually and collectively. The Passover this year is now over, and you and I are to move forward in purity and truth throughout our days. Verse 8 goes on to talk about that as far as our marching orders going forward. This can't be done, though, without Christ's sacrifice. We can't move on in purity and truth apart from Jesus Christ's sacrifice. There's a very important order of events that needs to occur. We can't move on, though, without Christ's sacrifice. Otherwise, there would be no truth to live by. Purity would be whatever you and I decide. It would be what seems right to us, what's convenient, every person for themselves, and in the end, no eternity. But instead, God's plan here is hinged on Christ's sacrifice. And we see in verse 8 a command to move forward with purity, with sincerity, with truth. The wave sheaf that was offered during the Feast of Unleavened Bread portrays a resurrected Messiah now serving as our high priest. Without the prior sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of Pentecost could never come. So what is Pentecost about in very generic terms? What is Pentecost about? We could summarize it by saying that it's the calling and salvation of the first fruits. It's the striving of those repentant sinners to live by God's way of life each and every day, searching for their sins, being active in their conversion. Pentecost is not possible, though, without the wave sheaf, is it? The wave sheaf is not possible without the preceding Passover. Let's notice some interesting aspects, though, about the timing of the wave sheaf. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. Leviticus 23, and just to pick up a little context, in verse 15, we see on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Dropping down to verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the wave of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the offering here was to be made on the day after the Sabbath. We see the context here is with then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's the day after the Sabbath is the day that the priest is to wave that sheaf. In the context, this is the first day of the week during the Days of Unleavened Bread. History records that the sheaf was harvested on what we would call Saturday night, on that evening beginning the first day of the week. It was then waved before and accepted by God on that first day of the week's morning, what we would call Sunday morning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Good News magazine back in 1975 makes this statement. The wave sheaf had been chosen in advance, as Christ was. It was tied in a bundle, symbolizing his captivity. It was cut loose from the ground just at sunset, just the time at which Christ rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. The cutting of the grain symbolized Christ's actual resurrection. A number of years following the publication of that article, Dr. Hay writes, it was a rule that should be reaped by night at the very beginning minutes, so there would be no delay in preparing it. And the next morning, then, it was to be waved. End quote. So we see that Saturday night, just after sunset, at the end of that Sabbath day, the nighttime portion of that first day of the week, that it would have been cut. It would have been pre-selected and pre-bundled. It then cut there at sunset, just before, right at the time of sunset, minutes we see from tradition, from Jewish tradition. And then the next morning, then it would have been waved and accepted by God. Jesus Christ then would later fulfill that wave sheaf offering himself by becoming that offering for us. The very day of the wave sheaf ceremony pointed directly to Jesus Christ. The wave sheaf offering foretold the precise day of the week, even, that Christ would return to the Father, more than 1,400 years before the day would actually occur. We can see from the Old Testament when Jesus Christ would be accepted by the Father, when he would ascend to the Father. And we see that very offering being fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament. The timeline is helpful here as it sort of visualizes what those days are like. Keep in mind that according to Genesis chapter 1, God counts time from sunset to sunset. Right, even through the creation week in the book of Genesis chapter 1, we see it was the nighttime and the daytime became that day, and God said that the events that occurred during that sunset to sunset period were good. And then he goes on to describe the next day, always beginning with the nighttime portion followed by the daytime portion. This is the way God counts days, a sunset to sunset. Let's turn to John chapter 20. Book of John, chapter 20. And for context, if we notice verse 1, John chapter 20, verse 1, now the first of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away. Okay, so here's our timing context. It was the first part of the week. That early Sunday morning, it was still dark. The sun had not come up yet. And Mary goes to the tomb, and Christ had already risen. The nominal Christian idea that Jesus Christ is sort of resurrected at sunrise on a Sunday, and we should all get together on a Sunday morning at sunrise and celebrate that resurrection here according to verse 1 is the wrong timing. It's the wrong timing. So with that as context, drop down to verse 17. Jesus has this conversation with Mary. She thinks that he's the gardener and inquires, where have you taken the body? I'll go and I'll take care of it for you. Jesus says to her, don't cling to me. Once he reveals to Mary who he is, she no doubt wanted to go and embrace him, touch him. And he tells her, verse 17, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. So here we have the early hours of what would soon become the daytime portion of that first day of the week. And we see that Jesus Christ had previously been resurrected according to the three days, three nights that we see in with the prophet of Jonah. And yet here, before sunrise, he had not yet ascended to his Father. And he tells Mary, don't touch me. You can't touch me yet. I've not ascended. Backing up to verse 11, she stands outside the tomb weeping. She stooped down, looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they asked her, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? She had gone there to make preparations for the body. Remember, he would have died on a Wednesday afternoon, right before sunset. Thursday was the holy day. And this is the timing that secular Christianity gets wrong. They think that it's coming into the weekly Sabbath, and so they try to cram a three-day, three-night scenario between Friday evening through Sunday morning, and the timing doesn't work. When you acknowledge the holy day plan of God, when you acknowledge that festival season and the timing of the events, then it fits. Referring back again to the Old Testament instructions and drawing parallels with Jesus Christ, Dr. Hay again writes in 1978, he said the resurrection occurred when the wave sheaf was cut and the ascension occurred when it was waved before the altar. And the symbolism here is very incredible. When we look at the Old Testament instructions as far as when they were to cut it, when the priest was to wave it, and the opening of that gate, if you would, to the first fruit harvest season, it's an incredible parallel between that ceremony and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice then verse 19, still here in John 20. We see the context here is still the same day. It's still that first of the week, that first day of the week. But now we're at evening. Right? Verse 1, the conversation with Mary occurs while it's still dark, before sunrise on that first day. Now we're at the end of, toward the end of that day, the same day at evening, being the first of the week. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembling, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." We had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He had ascended to his Father. He had been accepted by Father, symbolizing that wave sheaf offerings, acceptance by God. And here now he has returned back to his disciples, and he engages them. And the following verses, down to verse 24, Thomas is a little late arriving. He comes in, and Jesus tells him, okay, touch my hands, right? It's okay now to touch me. I've already ascended to the Father, and I've been accepted by him. Remember, Mary was told, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended. And so now here in the evening of that first day, we see that touching is now allowed. And Thomas is there examining his side and his hands. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. But it's critical that we understand the significance of this as it relates to the relationship that you and I have with the God family. The Israelites' harvest season could not be made, it could not begin until that wave sheaf offering was made. It could not begin until it was accepted by God. Likewise, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on those that God was calling and working with until after Jesus returned to the Father. Right? The timing here is critical. Why was his death not the sending of the Holy Spirit? Well, because he had not yet been resurrected, right? He had not yet ascended to the Father. He had not yet been accepted by the Father. And so we don't need to wonder about the timing of the receipt of the Holy Spirit. The scripture tells us, and the timing is included. Let's go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Notice the scriptural proof here of these statements. John 16, verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me." Right? Jesus Christ, the Son, and God, the Father, are separate entities, but they are one. It's impossible for us to separate them. Jesus Christ here acknowledges that he's going away to him who sent him. He's going back to the Father. "And none of you ask me, where are you going? Where are you going?" Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." If I don't go away, then I'm not accepted, and the Holy Spirit can't come. Continuing here in verse 7, "But if I depart, I will send it to you. I will send the Spirit to you." Right? Jesus Christ had to die. He had to be resurrected. He had to be accepted by his Father in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Right? That series of events is critical. It can't happen in any other order. And Jesus Christ here describes that. Jesus Christ himself told his followers that he had to leave before the Holy Spirit could come to them. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Let's notice Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former accounts I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? They're still thinking about the physical. Are you going to help protect the Jews? Are you going to save us from this oppression? And he said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we see these verses later fulfilled in the following chapter. Just days later on the Feast of Pentecost, we see that Holy Spirit, we see God giving his Spirit to those who are present. Now let's go once more to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3. Notice here how Paul describes and depicts our resurrected wave sheaf offering. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He writes, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, on this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're told, though, here to seek the things that are above. We're to set a heart upon those things, is what the word seek there means. To set your heart upon. This life, we know, is temporary. The things in this life are temporary. The things we have, the things we do, these are temporary items. And Paul addresses that here in verses 2 and 3. That's not where our focus should be. Our focus is to be on the example that Jesus Christ left for us, that he gave for us. We're to set our heart upon those things that are above. Paul here reveals that our Savior occupies a place for us in the very presence of the Father, and that we are accepted by the Father through Jesus Christ. You and I accept our calling from God the Father, and we strive on a daily basis to put sin out of our lives, as we just pictured with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ shows us the way. He shows us the way. He is the first fruits. The Father resurrected him, and so we also will be resurrected and changed at the appropriate time. It's important, though, to realize that Jesus was fully human when he was here on earth. Isaiah 53, verse 2, tells us that he had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was fully human. Luke chapter 2 talks about his circumcision, and Simon the priest blessing the young Jesus baby. There in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Jesus laid aside his God powers and he took on the form of a man. We have to believe that. We have to know that. Because if Jesus was just sort of some apparition, some sort of spirit, you know, that had appeared to be man, then the wave sheaf is sort of a farce, right? The wave sheaf isn't real. His ascending isn't meaningful. His acceptance by God was just for show. Jesus, though, laid aside his God powers, and he took fully upon the form of a man. He was human. He was vulnerable. He was capable of sin, but yet he was without sin. He had the same organs and muscles and tendons and bones that you and I do. Notice Acts chapter 10. Here the Apostle Peter is speaking in the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea. It began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with them after he arose from the dead. There's a distinct connection here. A distinct tethering, if you will, between the Son and the Father. Right? In verse 38, Peter makes the point here that Jesus is not the Father. There's two beings, two entities, two members in that Godhead. But the Son was in full submission. He came at the direction of the Father. He accomplished the Father's purpose and mission for which he, the Son, was sent. And there's a beautiful relationship that we see here in verse 38 between the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ was not equal, but rather in submission to his Father. The miracles that he performed was by his hand, but from God. He allowed the Father to be the conduit of power through him. And Peter describes this here when he's talking with Cornelius. Jesus Christ came to this earth to fulfill his Father's plan. He was here to set in motion a series of holy day events that picture a wonderful, complete plan of salvation for all of mankind. Let's go forward to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. In verse 14, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Jesus was tempted like you and I are, yet he was out without sin. He was sinless. He was that perfect offering to be bound and cut and offered to God and to be accepted to God so that the rest of the first fruit series, the rest of that harvest then could take place. He was a perfect offering. He was a perfect wave sheaf. He was a perfect first of the first fruits. Just a couple pages over to the book of James, chapter 1. James 1 and verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Those temptations don't come from God. Those temptations come from Satan. We accept them on behalf of our weak flesh. God doesn't tempt us in order that we might fail. right? God tests us so that we can be successful, so we can grow our faith, so that we can deepen our dependency on him. But he doesn't tempt us hoping that we sin. Jesus Christ laid aside his God powers, and he did everything through the Holy Spirit as God directed. He fought Satan's influence, and he became the first to win that battle. You and I now are in that battle. We're in that daily battle, the same battle that Jesus Christ fought. You and I must be diligent and ensure that we're fighting the same fight. We fight against princes and powers that we don't see. We fight against a human nature that is difficult to control. The God family, though, has given us everything that we need in order to be successful. We have all the tools that we need to be successful in this life, to be spiritually successful, and to be included in the upcoming Feast of Pentecost when the first fruits will be recognized. You and I have all the tools. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is now a week behind us, but we should be continuing to apply those spiritual principles of eating the living bread daily, that sweet, unyeasted bread that we talked about on the first holy day. We should still be eating that, spiritually speaking, applying Jesus Christ's life and mindset in our own physical lives, following his example, following his instruction on how to be successful in the covenant that we've individually made with our God. Let's go forward to the book of 1 John. Let's notice 1 John chapter 4. First John 4 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Jesus Christ did indeed come in the flesh. He was fully in the flesh. And those who acknowledge that, John writes, is of God. These verses are important to us because without a perfect sacrifice, there would be no chance of eternal life for us. Right? There had to have been a perfect sacrifice. There had to have been a perfect bundling of that grain offering, a perfect cutting of it, a perfect offering of it, and a perfect acceptance of it. God could not have come in the Spirit. He could not have come in the Spirit, sacrificed himself, died, be bound and cut in the field, and then offered as the wave sheaf offering. Only a perfect human, a spirit being willing to die physically for us, was capable of such task. Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived, and he died, and the Father resurrected him to the right hand so that we could have a relationship with the Father, so that we could know him. I would submit to you that the wave sheaf offering is perhaps the most important of all the offerings that the Bible describes. There are many symbols of this first fruit ceremony that points to Jesus Christ. In addition to the overall wave sheaf offering, there were other sacrifices and offerings that were commanded by God at the time that this ceremony points to our Savior. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. And let's notice some of these. Leviticus chapter 23, and notice verse 12. You shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So the first symbol here is we see that along with it, there was to be a male lamb without blemish. This is symbolic of Jesus Christ's spiritual purity. He was without sin. He was unblemished from that perspective. Christ was called, in John 1, verse 29, he was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. this as the lamb component without blemish of this first fruit offering. Secondly, down in verse 17, the second symbol here, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They are to be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Jesus Christ is also represented here by the fine flour. The fine flour that's talked about in verse 17. This is symbolic of the beating and scourging and suffering through which he was perfected. You can read more about that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. The fine flour here being symbolic of his physical beating and scourging and his suffering. Again, Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. Thirdly, we read in verse 13, that the fine flour was to be mixed with oil. Verse 13 here of Leviticus 23, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour, mixed with oil. Notice, it's to be mixed with oil. The fine flour is to be mixed with oil, the third symbol. This represents Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. We read those verses earlier about God giving him his Spirit and God working through his Spirit with Christ. So we see the fine flour then mixed with the oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, the fourth symbol here, the lamb was also to be a burnt offering. Verse 12 tells us it was also to be a burnt offering, totally consumed by fire. In the same way, Jesus Christ was tested. He was tried in life's trials and problems. And then he surrendered himself completely and fully. He was a complete sacrifice offering on our behalf. Right? It wasn't part of him that was sacrificed and part of him was not. Like he was wholly consumed by that sacrifice, wholly with a W. It was a whole sacrifice, a complete sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 is another reference for you on this point. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. On number 5, it was a sweet aroma, verse 13 tells us. It was a sweet aroma to God the Father. Jesus Christ had himself given of himself voluntarily and unconditionally for the sins of mankind. That self-sacrifice, that doing what's best for the other person, in many ways describes what God's love is about. It's about doing what's best for the other person, not the self-seeking, the self-pleasure that we oftentimes humanly look for. Our lives should also be a sweet aroma to God as we serve one another and give to one another. The sixth aspect here of his of this overall wave sheaf offering, again here in verse 13, was the accompanying offering of wine. There was to be a drink offering made as well. This is symbolic of Christ pouring out his blood to pay for the penalty of our sins. This aspect we just celebrated a few weeks ago at the Passover. Matthew 26 and verses 27 and 28 speak to that. The drink offering of his blood, Matthew 26, 27 and 28. And then also 1 John 1, verse 7. These are other reference scriptures that you can look up later. There was the drink offering of wine that is symbolic of his pouring out of his blood to pay for that penalty of yours and my sins, past, present, and future. Understanding the wave sheaf offering and all of its various components should help us better understand Jesus Christ's supreme importance in God's plan. These are not just random events. These are not random offerings. It's not just a random counting from one event to another festival. Keep in mind that no other harvest could occur until the wave sheaf took place. until the wave sheaf offering was cut at the beginning of that first day, then offered at the early part of the daytime portion of that day, no other harvest could occur in the land of Israel. Spiritually, there would have been a failed plan of salvation if Jesus, the Son of God, were not offered as the wave sheaf offering. Right? If he had not fulfilled that and been offered to God that morning and been accepted by God, there would be no subsequent first fruit. Right? Without that wave sheaf offering, there would be no Feast of Pentecost. Jesus Christ fulfilled that wave sheaf offering in completeness. He became the first of the first fruits. Without a Savior who would give his life and be resurrected again by the Father, there could be no later harvesting of humankind for salvation. We think of Christ's sacrifice, and we think of the tremendous aspects of his sacrifice, and we remember him during that Passover service as he tells us to. But there's also tremendous significance here in the wave sheaf offering. Because in our human minds, we often will go from the Passover, we'll jump to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then we jump to the Feast of Pentecost. And while the wave sheaf offering itself is not a festival, it's not a holy day, it is a very important aspect of God's plan. It's a very important step among these spring holy days that we observe. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Here's a great concluding verse for us. A great verse to summarize the message here today. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The nation of Israel could never receive this eternal inheritance. They could never have received the gift of eternal life. It wasn't offered to them. Jesus Christ's sacrifice had not occurred. His life had not been lived. That perfect lamb had not been realized. The wave sheaf offering, from that spiritual perspective, had not occurred. But you and I have access to this. We have access to this eternal life gift that God wants to give to us because of his involvement in accepting Jesus Christ as that wave sheaf offering. So in conclusion, brethren, as the Passover precedes the wave sheaf offering, so reconciliation precedes our salvation. We're saved by Jesus Christ's resurrected divine life. Without the true wave sheaf offering that we know of as our Messiah, Jesus Christ, there would be no Holy Spirit to lead us, no church for us to spiritually nurture us, and certainly no harvest for the salvation of humanity. It's through these things that God continually reassures and reminds his people that we have the promise of eternal life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus, this promise was made possible through God, the very God the Father who resurrected Jesus Christ and then who later accepted Jesus Christ as our wave sheaf offering.